So Jewish males, they were required to go to Jerusalem around 3 times a year. They have this, it was a major event, right? The Feast of Passover. There's also the Feast of Pentecost, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was a major event. And it was pretty much commanded or highly suggested for all male Jewish believers to go to Jerusalem to for this Passover and to sacrifice. So imagine this. Imagine that if you were a Jewish person who lived in an outside country or just far away, and you had traveled all the way to Jerusalem for this Passover event, and when you arrived, you found that the area that you were in was a zoo, essentially. If you go back a couple pages, you see like there's a cow herd, right? Oops. Imagine you had come, you've walked, I don't know, hundreds of miles to get to this place to worship God, and then when you get there, what you see is essentially a zoo. Or like a swap meet, right? There are people everywhere, it's crowded, it's stinky, there's animals, there's birds, it's noisy, and furthermore, let's say you were non-Jew, you were a Gentile, but you followed, you know, this faith, and you wanted to go and worship God there. So this is essentially what this temple had become, because in this next slide, I'll show you, this is what the temple kind of looked like, and the area that Jesus was at and where all of this was occurring was called the Court of the Gentiles, which is the whole outer section here. The inner court was where the sacrifice was, and that's where, you know, the Jews were allowed to go, the men. But on the outer parts is the Court of the Gentiles, is where you as a Gentile, that's as far as you could go. And in this entire area, that's where you're supposed to worship. But instead of having a place of worship, this is a place, it's a marketplace. It's a zoo / marketplace. And everyone had to pay a tax when you come to the temple. And you had to pay the tax using the temple currency, which was a shekel. And so if you're coming from a foreign country, you have to do an exchange, right? And as everyone knows, when you're in an airport and you go and try to exchange money, you see all the exchange rates. It's never in your favor, right? They're always taking extra from you, right? It's never fair. And then on top of that, you all remember from Leviticus when we were learning about how meticulous and perfect and blemish-free the sacrifice had to be, right? This was commanded, right? Well, they were selling animals there because there was a lot of corruption occurring. And imagine also you were traveling again. What if you had traveled, say, 100 miles walking, and you brought an animal, and at the time you get there and you want to sacrifice, they tell you, oh, I'm sorry, your animal is no good. That's like the worst news you could hear, because you've spent all that time raising that animal, taking care of it. You're thinking, this animal's perfect, I prepared it. And then when you get to the place and you've walked all those miles, they tell you, your animal is no good. So that kind of disappointment, people try to avoid. So they would just buy the animal at the court themselves, you know, because those would have been, you know, certified by so-and-so to be blemish-free, okay for sacrifice. And it saves you that hassle of having to travel. But in some sense, though, it does take away a little bit from the whole purpose, again, I would say, because your focus now is, I mean, you're just buying it. You're just, instead of preparing this animal and you know, you're just going there and you're paying some, it's all about money at the end of the day, right? And it sort of removes you from the heart of the worship and the heart of the sacrifice, I think, a bit. So once again, there is corruption in that exchange, because during this Feast of Passover, it's like supply and demand. It's like, how much do face masks right now cost? $200 a box. If you asked a month and a half ago, how much does a face mask cost, right? It's like, it's ridiculous, right? This is a supply and demand problem. Feast of Passover, you know, everybody's going to be coming from all around the city and all around the town to give their sacrifice. So what are you going to do? Of course, they're going to raise the prices. So there was corruption in the exchange rate. There was corruption then, furthermore, from using their temple currency in price gouging for these animals. If you want to buy this dove on this week, well, it's 50 times higher now. You know, the week before, it was, you know, normal price. So Jesus arrives on the scene for the Passover, and this is what he sees. all right? And this angers him, right? We see the verse here. The zeal for your house will consume me. Does anyone have the Bible that shows you where, in the footnotes, where is this coming from? Does anyone's Bible say that in like the footnotes? Where did it else go? If not, oops, sorry. I can tell you, because I looked it up. Did anyone find it yet?
Psalms 69, verse 9.
Right. Do you want to read that?
Let me see. 69, verse... Hold on a second. Okay. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me.
That's right. So this is a Davidic psalm, right? This is actually written by David. And this passage, I'll summarize. Essentially, what is happening is David is coming under attack. If you read the rest of chapter 69, you'll come to realize what he's talking about is he's lamenting that people are attacking him, and they're not necessarily attacking. Their attacks on him are baseless, and partly also because I think of his devotion to God that he's being attacked. But David is saying that he will stand firm against these attacks, and that he will also not stand for any attacks against the Lord. So his zeal for the Lord's house has consumed David, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The disgrace, the dishonor that's falling upon the Lord through people's slander also is affecting David. So he will not stand for that. And so this is the verse that comes to the mind of the disciples when Jesus went and cleansed the temple. So As the passage says here, Jesus made a whip of cords and he drove everyone out of the temple that was involved with this corruption. And this is not explicitly stated as a sign of God or one of his miracles, yet it takes something, I would say, miraculous to be able to do that, would you not say? You look at how big this court of the Gentiles is. You look at, I mean, there are undoubtedly, I'm sure, Roman centurion guards around. There's probably a lot of, you know, security because so many Jews coming to this single place. And yet Jesus, a single man, is able to drive everyone out. I mean, this requires, I would say, some superhuman, kind of supernatural, miraculous power to have that kind of ability to do that. So, I just kind of amazed that, you know, because it's a very big place. If you saw this picture, one man with whips, and everyone's leaving. No, I mean, a normal person in this kind of situation, what would happen? You'd probably have a two or three security guys tackle a guy, right? You know, and just jump on him, and then that's it. The whole event's over. But that didn't happen. Jesus drove everyone out of the temple, and no one was able to stop him. So I think that's kind of like a miracle in a sense, in some way. And so the Jews are saying in response, what sign do you show us for doing this? And he answers, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we all know, I guess, what he's referring to, right? We have 20/20 hindsight vision here. We can understand what he's saying. But did they understand at the time? No. Even the disciples, the ones living with him, following him all around, they didn't understand this. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that had been spoken. I imagine there was a lot of this happening during this time. Jesus would always say these really profound, metaphorical, symbolic past phrases, and the disciples are just there scratching their head like, what is he talking about? It makes no sense. And it isn't until the end when they had seen all that Jesus has done and he had been crucified and raised that they connected all the pieces together. And it must have made John so fulfilled and happy to be able to complete the story and write it down for us to understand, like, wow, Jesus was way ahead of the game the whole entire time. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what was talking about. We were clueless in all of this. And then we're going to go on to this last passage, which is kind of interesting. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, but he knew that he was in man. Oh, yeah. I skipped. Yeah, did this part. Oh, another thing. The verse 14, sorry. The temple word there is actually a different word. In verse 14, if we go back, this verse 14, he says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. That word for temple is not the same word for temple that he's talking about here. Destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. It's actually a different word. The first one was called Hieron, and the second word usage of the word temple was called Niles. And we see another place where that usage is applied in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's not written on here, but I'll read to you. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So there's a difference there. He was not talking about the same physical temple, obviously. He was talking of a different temple, the temple of his body that would be destroyed and raised again. Another verse here, Corinthians again, says 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. This is something that is important. We teach this to children in Sunday school. I'm sure we teach them our bodies are the temple of the Lord. So I want to talk about this a little bit. We can see that it pains Jesus to see and to witness the desecration of his Father's house, of the temple. He is moved to acts. He is cleansed. He moves to cleanse the temple with zeal, with enthusiasm. So, first question for today is, do you have an area in your life that needs cleansing? If we are all temples, all of our bodies are temples for God. He lives within us. The Holy Spirit is within us. Do we not share that same zeal, or should we be sharing that same zeal to be looking at ourselves and seeing if there is areas that maybe corruption or sin has crept in where it would not be pleasing to God to see? So, and if we're having difficulty pursuing this, are there hindrances that are preventing you from changing? And can you maybe identify that? Can we spend a couple minutes maybe and just talk with your neighbor about something like this? And then we'll regather. Okay? Okay, let's wrap it up, guys. If we could. I hope that this passage just reignites that focus, though, on things and areas that we need to work on in our life, and that we just don't ignore those things. You know, it's obviously we are not perfected at this point. This is a constant struggle for us. I know each of us has areas that we need to work on in our life, but I hope that, you know, seeing this, that we are just reminded of the enthusiasm with which we should be looking to God for help in addressing these issues, and not to give up on just, you know, living our succumbing to the flesh and things like that. It's essentially, I think that's one of the main points of this passage that I would take away from it. So the other part of this passage which I found interesting is verse 23 and up to 25, saying, many believed. Now Jesus was there and he performed signs, And many believed in his name. And then Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. I had to stop there and try to understand what was that talking about. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The question which I have for you, which I won't break us apart because it could take a while, but basically is, maybe you shout it out, what do you think the difference is between this faith that is based on a miracle versus faith that is based on God's word? And why do you think this passage shows that Jesus did not entrust himself to them? Anyone have a thought on that? So essentially, you see in this verse, he was at the Passover feast, he was performing signs, they saw signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name. That sounds good, does it not? But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew these people. He knew all people. What does that mean? He knew them. And then he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Anyone have a thought on that?
He knows what's people's in their hearts. What's
right.
Lies in their hearts. He knows.
That's correct. Yeah. I do believe that's what the passage is stating there. He did not. But why? So what did he? What do you think he saw?
Maybe a lot of them were not actually believing him because of who he was, his God's son, but they want to see miracles and see, oh, he's doing these things.
Right.
And
yeah.
Miracles.
Right. See, they saw him for a miracle worker, essentially. They could see that this man was a special man. He had power. He was able to do things that no one should be able to do. But what they didn't see was that he was the Messiah. He was their Savior that had been foretold to them in the Old Testament. Many of the Jews, one of the common misconceptions was that the Messiah was going to come and overturn the whole system, was going to raise Israel and basically be like a conquesting militaristic leader who would overthrow the Roman Empire, you know, raise the Israelites up. This was not what Jesus was there to do, though. And the people there, many of them, clearly could not see that. So they saw the signs, they saw the miracles. So essentially what they believed in was only that, his ability to do these miracles. But they did not believe yet in his messianic prophecy that he was the one Savior who came to save the world, essentially. And so they were misguided, they were blinded, they were not looking for the right things. The other thing, I guess, which would be is that a faith that is based on miracles versus one that is based on God's word. When we get later on in this lesson today, I'm going to be showing a contrasting situation. But my point here is that a faith that is based only purely on God's miracles, I would not put that down as saying is any less of a faith. If you have faith in God, that is saving faith, that is saving grace, you will be saved. But a faith that is purely based only on what God has done in terms of miracles, one could argue, may not be as strong as a faith that is based on God's word because of what he says he is and who he says he is. I'll give you an example. The Israelites in Egypt had numerous accounts of miracles, right? Countless. You could say no one has ever seen God's power as intimately, as close as they did when they were delivered out of Egypt. They saw all the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, water coming out of the rock, all of these signs. Yet they kept turning away. Did they have true faith? It doesn't seem like they did. It seemed like they were constantly looking for some physical, miraculous sign to them to believe that God was who he says he was. But it never seemed to be enough. He kept delivering them over and over and over. Yet they kept turning away from him. So a faith that is based only on these miracles may not be a very strong one in all situations.
What do you think it is about God's word that would sometimes supersede his miracles or hold more weight or have more deeper effect?
I think that when we have trust and faith in God's word, it's not reliant on these things, like Jesus has to do such and such thing. He doesn't have to prove himself any further to us because he has done everything he possibly could to prove his saving grace to us through death on the cross and through his resurrection. There's literally nothing more that he needs to do to prove himself to us. And if we study God's word, we understand that, we put our trust and our faith in him, which means we rely on him. We don't rely on any other testimony from a person or another believer to you know what I mean? It's a testimony that has to come from our own personal relationship too with God, which we'll talk about later too. Like, hearing testimonies of other fellow sisters and brothers is a good thing. It definitely is good to share. But if our faith is based only on that, that is not enough. Each of us has our own testimony that needs to have our own understanding of our depravity, how much we need God, how much of a sinner we are, and how he brought us out of that. And we all have a testimony to share. But we cannot be reliant on some other person's testimony for our faith, right? It needs to be our own personal relationship. I looked up a couple verses just as an example. I'll just read it to you briefly. So in John chapter 20, verse 24 to 29, if you want to turn there, you can. But basically, it's a story we all know. It's a story of a guy named Doubting Thomas, right? This guy earned the name Doubting Thomas because of this situation, this incident. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "Unless I see the hands, the mark of the nail, and place the finger into the mark of the nail, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. All the doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have not seen? Because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Faith, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what I'm trying to say here is that when you believe in something, when you believe in Jesus, it does not simply mean we should be believing in the facts. It's not about what the facts of the gospel is. The more important question is, are you trusting in him as your savior? That is what true belief is. Has he died for your sins? Have you been justified through your faith in him as, you know, the resurrected savior, our Lord? Believing in Jesus, which just based on, oh, I believe Jesus is God, I believe he died on the cross, but do you believe he did that for you? Is a difference I'm trying to make. These people here at the Passover Feast believed Jesus was a powerful man, he could do things, but they had not yet accepted him as the Savior for them, the Messiah. They were just stating the obvious, which was based on more or less facts. He did that. They were there, they were physically present, they saw him do signs and miracles, so they believed. But that's not what kind of faith or belief the Lord is looking after. Okay. I don't know how to time this, because we have 15 minutes now to get into chapter 4. And so I'm going to try and... I wanted to do this really cool thing where we contrasted Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, because they're very strategically, I think, placed. They're right after each other. We see the encounter with Nicodemus, and then we see the encounter with the Samaritan woman. Do you guys want to try this?
Yeah.
Okay, let's try it. I was just going to write in a few things here. Can you guys think of... Let's just think of some very basic things first. What are some differences or what are some similarities you see between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman? I'm going to trust that you guys know the Samaritan woman passage because we've been preached on it now last month more than once. So I hope that we are all familiar with it. And the Nicodemus we talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 3. I'll start us off very simply, like very basic. We could even say Nicodemus was a man. Right? Okay. Samaritan woman. Okay. A woman. But there's something to be learned from that. Men and women were different in that society, very different, right? And not only was Nicodemus a man, he was a special kind of man, right? You guys remember what kind of man he was?
The ruler of the Jews.
Ruler. He was labeled as a ruler, which essentially, I guess, means some sort of elected person.
Jews.
My mistake. Yes, ruler of Jews. He was also a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee, which means he was one of that elite group of scholars. What else? He was a teacher, right? He was a teacher. Jesus said to him, like, how can you claim to be a teacher of the word that you don't understand these things that he's talking about, right? Sort of a backhanded comment. So an opposite, right? We have the Samaritan woman, complete opposite, was she not? She was not a ruler. In fact, she was almost like the lowest of the low. She was looked down upon. She was scorned. She was, some scholars say, possibly a prostitute. We don't know that for sure. It wasn't stated that way. But she was just basically, you know, low on the social status, right? Low social status. Let's just say, not only was she a woman, she had multiple husbands, which is why some people thought maybe she was, you know, promiscuous. The timing of which she went to the well was thought to be so that she could maybe avoid, you know, too much interaction with people, because it was, you know, during the heat of the day, during noontime, not the best time to really go and get water. So anyway, all those things. Anything else? I want to add?
Nicodemus went to find Jesus?
Yeah. Looking for Jesus. But what time was he looking for Jesus?
That was at night.
That was at night. I know, right? I mean, it may be assumption, but was he doing that so that he could go secretly? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe he was trying to not, you know, cause too much trouble, because, you know, the Pharisees did not have a generally favorable opinion of Jesus at that time, so perhaps. But this was during the heat of the day, around noon. And Jesus was looking for this woman. Looking for the woman, right? He engaged her. Anything else?
Nicodemus already heard of Jesus before this, compared to the woman who has no idea who Jesus is.
Yeah, he knew of Jesus, but did Nicodemus know who Jesus truly was or is at the time? Not sure. Never really understood. At the end of that passage, we never really get a response from Nicodemus in terms of how he understood what Jesus was saying to him. So we will never quite know. But you're right, he did have some idea who Jesus was. Right? He was a rabbi, called him teacher. The woman had no clue though, right? The woman though, through interactions, did get to eventually figure out who this person was, right? So she went in not knowing who Jesus was, but left realizing who Jesus was, the Messiah. So much so that she went to the village, right, and shared the good news with everyone in that village. So she went in knowing nothing, came out realizing the most important thing, everything about Jesus. Anything else? We're doing really good. I wrote some notes down for reminders to myself. Let's see. Oh, Nicodemus has a name. I don't know. Yeah, it's true. Nicodemus has a name, and she did not.
That's true. He was born with a status.
Yeah. He had status. There was, yeah, we talked kind of about that. There's a big disparity in their statuses. Nicodemus asked a spiritual question, but then got stuck on the physical nature of that spiritual question, right? And the opposite is true. She was searching for physical, or she had more like a physical question, but then understood it to be a and receiving of the spiritual nature. Living water versus the water in the well. Being born again. Like, how do I... Yeah, exactly. How can you be born again? And it's not happening, right? Very different. Here's the similarity, though. They both had that misconception of the physical. Both misunderstood it. The woman was thinking, where is this well? She was thinking Jesus had some secret watering hole somewhere that could give this living water. She was asking him, where do you get this kind of water? Still thinking of the physical. And he was also misperceiving his words to mean physical rebirth. Nicodemus was. So, I think that's a pretty good list there. Let me go back here. One point I want to make, though, is that if chapter 3 shows us there is no one beyond the need of God's grace, chapter 4 shows us there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. Because Nicodemus, as high-profiled, as spiritual as he wasn't any closer to being saved than the Samaritan woman was. They were both in dire need of a Savior. And chapter 4 really shows Jesus came to save the world. He went on a mission to seek out this woman. He did not come to be the Messiah just for the Jews. He came to be the Savior for the world. So he came, searched for her, and reached out to her. This is just a very cool little thing I got from my resources that just shows another list of their comparisons. We pretty much did most of them. You can see locations, different timing, occasion, the content, Jew versus Samaritan, male, female, attitude, form. Yeah, result, we're not sure really how Nicodemus took it at the end of that passage, since it doesn't really explicitly state that. But the woman we do see believed, converted, spread the good news to all the neighbors in that village. She told them, come and see a man who knew everything about me. So,
Tim, I missed a little part. We know that the Samaritan woman was saved, right? Do we know if Nicodemus was saved? I know, I think you've mentioned something, right? So, if you look at John chapter 20, or John chapter 19, John chapter 19, so this is pretty interesting. John chapter 19 is after Jesus died, and do you know who went to Pilate to ask for his body?
Nicodemus.
It's Joseph of Arimathea. That's chapter 19, verse 38, okay? But verse 39 says, so Nicodemus was friends with Joseph of Arimathea, and they're both in the Sanhedrin. And they were part of the Sanhedrin, but they did not agree with the way the Sanhedrin wanted to treat Jesus. So actually Nicodemus was saved together with Joseph of Arimathea, who were secret followers, disciples of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he prepared all the stuff to prepare for Christ's burial. So that's pretty fascinating. We don't see any immediate change at that moment.
Right.
He sought Jesus. He was puzzled, but he was saved.
Yeah, in the end. Yes, and it looks like, yes, in the end he was. So, okay, so we've already talked a lot about the woman at the well. I will kind of skip through. I won't read the passage because I think we should be familiar with that. One point I want to make, though, when I first opened up on John, I did state that John's gospel is unique and that he does try to really display Christ both in a human way, in a human form, but also in his godly form as well, right? And so we're hearing and seeing actually a little bit of that human side here, in that he came to the well because he was thirsty, right? So we see a little bit of his humanity. And a verse that I would just like to bring up to that is Hebrews 4:15, which says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's just as a reminder that Jesus was fully God, yet fully human. He came to earth. He suffered through a lot of the same things that we probably suffer through as well. And so we can take heart in knowing that. This map just kind of shows how the different routes he could have taken. So after this Jerusalem, he was going back toward Galilee. Another point I want to make was that, let's see, verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. That shows what Jesus was on mission here for. He was here on mission to do the Lord's will. He had to pass through Samaria because that was part of God's plan for him, right? God knew, or Jesus knew, he had to go there to encounter this woman. And so he purposely chose this path for himself. So we see here, you have the option of going to the right, Jerusalem, crossing the Jordan, and then going up north to Galilee. But the shorter distance is not this convoluted route. It's just straight through, going through Samaria. And so that's the route that they took. And that's Sychar is that city dot right there. This is where this encounter takes place by Jacob's well. Let's see what else I want to say about this. I think that this is an important point that was mentioned, that Jesus really emphasizes, this really shows the evangelistic mission that Jesus had. That he went out of his way to encounter this woman, which we already listed all the reasons why you would not want to encounter a woman like that. But he knew the needs that she had, and he went out of his way to meet her and to engage with her. Let's see. I'm not going to read it because we won't finish. Basically, I'll bring another point that we're witnessing again the differences between spiritual and physical needs. We have this talk about water, about living water. And another point I want to make is that, let's see here. Jesus, on verse 10 says, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And that shows a big point. I want to emphasize the word given, because salvation is a gift. It is not something that we ever earned, right? It's not something that we did to earn this. This is something all we need to do is ask, and then we were given it. That's all Jesus says here. If you knew who I was, you would just ask me, and I'll give it to you, right? Jesus was basically showing her that only he could be the one true satisfaction for her, right? She was there looking for a physical need. Again, we see this a lot in John. There are times people come in for a physical thing, but what they receive is more deeper than that, spiritual. All right, this part now. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying that you have no husband. Why do you think this is? Why do you think he brought up this point?" He knew the whole point, right? He knew when he asked her, she had no husband. It wasn't news to him. He was omniscient. He's God, right? Anyone have a thought? What was that point of saying that? What was the point of Jesus saying to her that you have, you know, go get your husband? And then she's like, "Oh, I have none." And he's like, "Oh, yeah, you're right."
This is just a wanting to test her. Jesus just wanted to test her, see if she said something true.
Oh, if she was going to lie to him?
Yeah. Because Jesus knows.
Yeah, he knows everything. Yeah. Yeah, you could almost say like it was in some way a test. But I would submit to you that he is trying to show her that she has been searching for satisfaction in all the wrong places. It's a metaphor again of searching for the water that never satisfies. She was searching for, who knows, you know, all the reasons why you search for love in that kind of situation. All the wrong reasons. And he was trying to show her and bring out this point to her, like, you are lost. You're looking for the satisfaction that only I can provide. So he brings that up so that she she understands. Also, it shows his omniscience, right? It proves to her that this man is special, because her response is what? I perceive you're a prophet. And then she sort of almost tests him. She says to him, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And this is a much bigger deal than I come to realize after studying this, is how big a deal it was for the Samaritans versus the Jews about this place of worship. It is so big. The Samaritans, if you're not familiar, Samaritans are basically almost half-breeds, right? When the Northern Kingdom was conquered by Assyria, there was a lot of interracial mixing, and there was a lot of their gods became their gods, right? The belief systems of these other conquering nations. And so this race, the Samaritan race, was no longer considered like a pure race. They were a mixture. Okay, so they actually still followed the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of the Bible, so they had the Ten Commandments. But their Ten Commandments were different. They actually added a commandment in the Ten Commandments that says that the place of worship is Mount Gerizim. This is a big point. And everyone knows that the Jews and the Samaritans had battles and fierce wars and disagreements about this point of being Jerusalem versus Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans strongly believed that they could only worship God in that place. So she's trying to deflect. This man just brought up a very, touchy subject for her, and she's like, okay. So she's trying to test him back, and she's asking him, but you say this, but we believe that. And Jesus is so smart and responding in a way that basically she didn't understand, but in a very short time, it won't even matter where we worship. And why is that? It's because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil, the curtain was torn, right? The Spirit, after that, we can now have the Holy Spirit. After Jesus left, we now have the Holy Spirit. We can worship God in any place. We worship God in this building. We can go home. We can worship God. You can worship God anywhere. It doesn't matter where our location is. And that's the point that he was trying to tell her, but she didn't understand at the time. And then we had a whole sermon also about worshiping God in spirit and truth. So God is spirit. The only way we can worship him is in a spirit, in the spirit of worship. I won't belabor that point, since we already had the sermon on that. So just a point about the worship, the location. The location of the worship became a misguided focus. They were focusing on objects of worship when the true object of the worship was right there in front of her. It was Jesus. The Pharisees, the worshipers, they were all in the same way. We're just talking about the cleansing of the temple. They had lost sight of the reason for their worship, the reason for the Passover. It had become something else. It had become this corrupt event. And the same thing was, here they are arguing, the Jews and Samaritans, about where do they go to worship? Where do we go? Is it here? Is it there? When the real point is lost in all of this. Oops. Oh, no. Sorry. Okay, so then once the woman realizes that who Jesus is, the disciples come back, and then they are also again misperceiving the needs of physical versus spiritual, and they say, why are you talking with her? They're asking him, are you hungry? They're asking him, oh, Rabbi, eat. And he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And then the disciples are like, who brought him food? Did someone bring this man food? How is he saying this? So they were, again, very lost in the physical nature of the needs versus the spiritual. And then Jesus goes into this very important part that I want to bring up. It says, do you not say that you're yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into the labor. This is, I think, a very applicable passage to the mission work, the mission field. If any of you, and some of you have, gone on mission work and mission field, it's not always you who gets to reap at the end of the day, right? Some of us are sowers. Some of us are sowing seeds out there. We are simply by being light of Jesus, by being present, by being a reflection of Christ's love, we are sowing those seeds in the field, right? And Jesus is saying that everybody takes a part in this, and all of them rejoice together once there is the harvest, right? The one who sort of delivers the reap by, you know, leading someone to Christ. That's your ultimate goal, right? That is not any less important than the one who's doing the sowing. So when we go on a mission field, which this passage a lot has to do with that focus, we should not be chasing after that gratification, which is only for our own selfish reasons, right? We're searching for that, oh, that great story is like, oh, I prayed with someone, they accepted Christ, and now I feel good, and I feel like I did something for Christ. You shouldn't feel any less what you did is as important as if you were there and you simply handed out donations, or you simply cleaned the bathroom, or you did something menial that seemingly had nothing to do with the actual salvation of that person. It doesn't matter, because ultimately it's not even us who saves, right? It is the Lord. We are all workers together, we're all co-workers, we're all harvesters out there, and Jesus is simply asking that, you know, we go out there and that we reap and we sow and we rejoice together. One sows and another reaps. And what another point is here is like, I sent you to reap for that which you did not reap. Some of us may be that one to bring someone to Christ through witnessing, and but there were so many countless people before that you may not even understand who've been witnessing to that person. And so we should not ever get too proud or self-focused in those situations. You've got to realize there's, you know, many workers in all of this who are working together for that reason. All right. And I'll try to finish it in a couple of minutes real quick. So this is a very different situation. When he goes into the town, Jesus is upfront about who he is, which is very different, right? When he was with the Jews, wasn't he more reclusive and, you know, he didn't want people to know exactly, you know, it's not the right time yet. But here he is upfront. He, you know, revealed to this woman who the Messiah was, and then he stayed with them 2 days. And the point here I'm trying to make is that the people believe no longer because of what the woman said, but for they themselves heard. We have heard ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. That goes back to the point of you can hear a great testimony from someone else, but each of us has that own faith, that own personal experience with the Lord, with Jesus, that our salvation comes from. It doesn't come from, you know, some amazing story someone shared with you, right? And the point that I would just, I'll quickly say here is that why did Jesus reveal himself to the woman, yet he was coy with the Jewish leaders? It's because if we go back, Jesus knew what was in man, right? He saw the hearts of the people. He saw that these people were different. They were searching for the Messiah, the Savior that the people were looking after. Everyone else, those other Jewish leaders, they were looking for someone else. They were looking for a militaristic, you know, Savior in a sense. But these people, they understood what they were looking for, and so he revealed themselves to them as the Messiah. And we see that, you know, this evangelistic mission, again, you share with one person, what does she go and do? Spreads. You bring one person to Christ, that person then becomes another light out there in spreading the word to the whole village. And the key thing I want to also point out, was there any miracles here? There was no mention of any miracles at all in this whole village, yet so many came to believe in him from that. And that is a faith that comes from their own personal belief and their own personal relationship. They experienced God on his word. They believed who he was. Okay. Let's see. The last, I'll just finish this real quick. I'm sorry. I want to finish to the end. The very end of chapter 4, we're going to see the second sign that John, you know, there are 7 signs in the book of John. I don't want to skip this because it's important. The second sign is the healing of the official's son. Okay? So, quick summary. Basically, there was a very important official, some people say like a Roman centurion. He came to Jesus, his son was sick, and he asked him for, ask him to come down and heal his son, for he's at the point of death. And Jesus says what? He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And Jesus says, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This man displayed faith. He believed in Jesus' word. All Jesus said to him was, go, your son will be saved. He did not push further than that. He didn't say, no, I need you to come and lay your hands on him and pray for him and then he'll be saved. He believed Jesus was who he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And he says, go, your son will live. The man believed and went on his way. As he was going, the servants met him and told him his son was recovering. And he asked him the hour which this began. He said, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So at that exact moment, he realized what Jesus had done. When he said, go, your son will live, he had been healed. And then from that point, what happened? He himself believed then, and all his household. And this is now the second sign that we see that Jesus had come down from Judah to Galilee. So, the point here is that some people may get entranced with the signs and the wonders. They may fail to see what the point of Jesus was. But this man's faith was displayed in that he believed God on his word. I want to also dispel any thoughts that if I'm speaking negatively about signs and miracles here, John obviously is not saying that these are negative things. They're not bad. It's not bad to believe. I mean, God used signs and miracles to prove who he was to them. But the point I'm trying to make is that these signs and miracles are intended to bring people to faith in him as the Messiah and not just as a miracle worker in a sense. And so that's the main point I want to say. Okay? So that pretty much will conclude then this book of chapter 4, so we can get back on track. All right, thanks for agreeing with me and seeing you later. I'll close this in prayer. Dearly Father, I'm just grateful again for this opportunity to delve into your word, Lord, to glean the message from it, Lord. I pray that each of us will go from here learning something new that we didn't know before, Lord. I pray that in our hearts, Lord, in our own lives too, Lord, that as we learn today, that our bodies are your temple, Lord, and Lord, may we not give up on and continue to have zeal for correction, for looking for improvements in our lives, Lord, to be more Christ-like, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, our faith in you is not based on just on what on physical or miraculous things, Lord, but our faith is based on true faith and true belief in you, Lord, as the Messiah, Lord, as our Savior. In our lives. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.